Thanks, Timo. Morning, everybody. It's great to be back with you. We were away last week, myself, Judah, Seth, and Lou in Portugal, carrying our cross to the Algarve. We were at ITLC Bible College with 12. Gareth keeps saying I was in Turkey getting my hair done. I wasn't. Gareth, on the other hand, comes back after the summer a new man. But I'll tell you, see after traveling, I'm going to create a new business for families traveling with small children. I genuinely think I'd become a millionaire. If somebody could make that process easier, it would be revolutionary. But Lou and I, a number of years ago, when we first had Judah, we wanted to fly back to Canada to share him with our family over there. So we have friends and family over there after living there. And I was so stressed about flying. I'm not a great flyer as it is. I can't sleep on flights. But bringing a small child in a confined place for a prolonged Atlantic flight was pretty nerve-wracking. As well as the amount of stuff that we'd brought with us, so travel cots and car seats and buggy and things like that. And so when we go to check in, we meet this man in Dublin. And as soon as we come forward, he runs towards us. He leaves his check-in desk, runs towards us, and throws his arms around us. And he says, "I'm so glad you're here." And he takes our bags. Now, we were nervous about the weight of our bags. And when I say he takes our bags, he could barely lift them. And he puts them on the travel belt or whatever and doesn't say a thing, puts it all through. And then we say, "Thank you very much. That was seamless. That was great." He says, "No worries. I'm going to walk you up to security." So he comes with us. I go to push the lift. He says, no, that's my job. So he goes and pushes the lift and he gets in with us. Now I'm starting to question whether or not this man fancies my wife. So I'm like, why is he still with us? And so he comes up the lift with us and then we're about to go through security. He says, no, you're my priority. Please come with me into the fast track lane. So we're like, excellent. This is great. Still following this random man that we've no idea why he's being so nice to us. Eventually we go through fast track and Lou and I are kind of looking at each other being like, what is going on? And then we get to duty free and he's standing there with a bottle of perfume. And Lou walks forward, he starts spraying her with the perfume. And then he goes to a few others, he says, "I think you might like this one too." At this point, I think this man's trying to steal my wife. This is the reason he's being so nice to us. He then disappears, and I kid you not, we never see the man ever again to this day. We have no idea why he was so nice to us. And the only question we came away with is, who the heck was that man? Like, what on earth was going on there? Right? When we come to Palm Sunday, here we go. Here comes the shift into the biblical story. When we come to Palm Sunday, I ask the question, what on earth is going on? Who is this man? Like this one that rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. The question we're all asking is, who is this man? It's been the question that has echoed out ever since Jesus walked this earth. Depending on what religion you associate with, you may call him a prophet. You may say he's a morally good man. You may say he was a great teacher. He was a miracle worker. But would you say he's king? And would he define himself as king? It's been the most important question for us as the church, as those who are seekers, saints, skeptics, whatever you identify yourself with. Who is that man is the most important question we'll ask about Jesus. People have written books about it. John Ortberg wrote a really famous book in 2012 called Who is This Man? The Unpredictable Impact of the Inescapable Jesus. A guy called Cody Carnes, who is a worship writer, wrote a song called Who is This Man? And in 1 year, when you look at Google searches over a year, 24.9 million people typed into Google, who is Jesus? We've been asking this question for years. Who is this man? And how would he define himself? You see, your answer to this question determines your past, your present, and your future. It's an important question to ask, isn't it? Who is this man and what does it mean for my life? When you read John and Matthew, two gospel accounts. And they tell of this Palm Sunday story where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. People are throwing their cloaks and palm leaves down for him as he enters into Jerusalem. They quote prophets Isaiah and Zechariah. And for the answer to the question, who is this man? This is what they say. They say, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. See your king. He comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey in Matthew 21:5. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to work through that statement. Three reflective pieces as we enter into Holy Week, just to set us up for Holy Week. I want to work through that. Firstly, looking at this idea that we're invited to see our king. Crown him or kill him, he's still king. See your king. He comes to you. And when the king draws close, what he does is he inspects the state of the temple. He inspects the state of the temple. See, your king comes to you gentle. Jesus' kingship is defined by his capacity to stoop lower than anyone else. He is unlike any king that we've seen before. His capacity to stoop lower than anyone else is what defines his kingship. So let me pray, and we'll see what the Lord wants to reveal to us. And so come, Holy Spirit. Just as Gareth has already prayed, open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. As we celebrate Easter every year, we ask that we don't just go through the motions, but we actually stop long enough to encounter you for ourselves once again. Where there is brokenness in this room, where there is sin in this room, we ask, Lord, that you would bring your light and your hope. Where there is loneliness and isolation, we ask that you would bring your fellowship. And where there is hopelessness, we ask that you would bring your eternal perspective, your incarnation to us now. Lord, I don't know and I don't have the capacity to reach every heart in this room, but you do. So would you help me step aside and would you take center stage? In Jesus' name, amen. See, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. See your king. Does Jesus give the impression that he's king? Did Jesus even know he was king? Well, in three of the gospel accounts, one thing that's very obvious, when you observe the text of Palm Sunday, when you observe the text of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, Jesus does something that's very clear. He orchestrates his own parade. I've so often read this story thinking that people kind of force Jesus on a donkey and he's unwillingly going into Jerusalem and not wanting the attention. Have you ever read the story like that? Like this humble king. But what's very clear from Matthew, Luke, and Mark is that Jesus actually orchestrates his own parade. When you read it in Matthew, you pretty much read the same words in Luke and Mark. This is what it says in Matthew 21. It says, Jesus sent two disciples. So Jesus sends these disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Jesus orchestrates his own parade. Why? Because I believe what's about to become very, very clear to us is that Jesus wholeheartedly believed that he was king. And as one author says, you can crown him or you can kill him, it doesn't change who he is. You can praise him, you can reject him, he's king. Later on in the story, as the Pharisees come to Jesus and they command him to stop the people worshiping him and celebrating him in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, Jesus responds to them, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. The Jesus that we worship knows that he's king. But so often with a king, his status or his reputation or his influence is dependent on the praise of the people. If you look at our royal family today, what is so important to them is public opinion. The narrative about public opinion is essential to their influence and their support. That is not the case with this king that rides into Jerusalem. Because on this day, the crowd chant their support for him. In a few days later, the same crowd will chant their support for a man named Barabbas and ask for him to be exchanged for the crucifixion of this king. Crown him or kill him, he's king. Jesus is king. And the question that we have to ask ourselves today in our discipleship is, does his kingship change my life? Does his kingship change my life? Because what do you do with a king is you bow before him, don't you? Physically, you bow before him, but also your entire life, your reputation, your influence, your finances, your time bows before him. That is what it is to acknowledge the kingship of Jesus. And what's mandatory in public is that everybody bows to the king. But when we're in private, nobody knows whether or not we're bowing. And the discipleship journey for the Jesus followers, those who claim his kingship, those who say Jesus is king, the discipleship journey is to align our public life with our private life so that we bow the same in both settings. Whether you're married or single, what you look at, what you allow to influence you, what you spend your time doing, how you use the resources that have been given to you, all of this, both publicly and privately, are significant for you as a Jesus follower as you come and bow before the kingship of Jesus. So is there anything that has to bow before him this morning? As the kingship of Jesus is recognized, is there anything in our lives that we need to allow to just submit to him and bow before him? Crown him or kill him, he's king. And as we begin Holy Week, it's one of the most important questions that we answer. Who is this man? If we believe that he is king, then both our public and private lives have to bow before him. Chad Bird, who is a friend of John Andrews, who was teaching here recently, John Andrews recommended him to us. He makes a really interesting comment on this story about how he links it back to the prophet Ezekiel. In Mark chapter 11, verse 1, it says this really specific detail from Mark. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came from Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus enters into Jerusalem from the east. That's really specific detail from Mark. But what Chad Bird believes is that Mark is trying to return us and remind us of the identification of this king that's coming in. He's not just king, but he's also the glory of God riding on a donkey. And when you go back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel was a prophet at the time of the Babylonian exile. And Ezekiel is taken in the spirit, and what is revealed to him is a vision of the temple. But the temple, what he sees within it, the place that's meant to house the glory of God, he sees idolatry, he sees an abomination. And eventually what he sees is the glory of God begins to leave the temple. So that this temple will just become a building without the very presence it was meant to hold. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18 to 19, it says, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. He explains that he watched, and then again he picks up, he says, they stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 23 says, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. That's the Mount of Olives. And so what you have in Ezekiel is this vision he sees where a defiled temple, the glory of the Lord, leaves, and the direction that he leaves in is east. And then when you fast forward towards the end of Ezekiel 43, what he then sees is an architectural way of picturing the coming Messiah and his kingdom is a new temple. And this is what he sees as he sees the glory of God once again returning to this temple. Ezekiel 43, 1 to 5 says, "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east." Listen to the description of him. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. He goes on to say in verse 4, "The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east." Here we have a king entering Jerusalem once again, but he's not just an earthly king. Here you have the glory of the Lord returning to the very place that he had left. That's the picture that is being painted by Mark. So who is this man? And what will he find when he returns? When the king comes, what will he do and what will he find? The second aspect that I want to return to is that your king comes to you. And as this king returns to Jerusalem, as he returns to the very temple that the glory of God had left, it should be no surprise to you and I that in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the first thing that they reference is that Jesus visits the temple. Matthew 21 verse 12 says he entered the temple. Mark 11, 11, he entered Jerusalem and entered the temple. Luke 19, 45, and he entered the temple. And what is heartbreaking for Jesus as he weeps over Jerusalem is once again he finds a defiled temple. He goes and he turns tables and he casts people out. Why? Because the temple is still defiled. The heart of the people is still the same. But as I've been reading this and just reflecting on this, the second part of Mark 11, 11 describes Jesus doing something so unique. It says that he looked around at everything. The picture of Jesus coming in, when our king comes to us, the first thing that he does is he inspects the temple. Now here's the remarkable thing as being a Jesus follower. In John chapter 2, Jesus describes himself as the temple, doesn't he? He now is the temple. He says, "It will be destroyed, but in 3 days I will raise it up." He's talking about his own body now being the place of the glory of God, the holder, the temple of God. But as you start to put your trust in Jesus, when the Spirit of God comes to live in you, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" So the reality for us, as our King comes close this week, as we acknowledge his return, as he rides towards us, is the first thing the king is going to do is he's going to ask, are the temples fit for purpose? And do you and I invite his inspection? Do we invite his introspection to say, "Lord, will you inspect the temple? That the very purpose of my body is to be a housing place, is to be a carrier of the Spirit of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God." Would we be courageous enough to invite his inspection? As we were traveling home yesterday, there was a miscommunication at the airport, and we were riding on a bus towards our airplane, but they had not let the people off the airplane we were getting on. And so it was a mad rush as they were trying to get everybody off the airplane and we were trying to get on it. Some people were using words I'd never heard before, trying to cover Judah's ears. He's like, "Daddy, what's that?" I'm like, "Ask your mum, son. Ask your mum." But we eventually got on the airplane, but everyone was getting so frustrated because we had to sit on the airplane for about an hour before we could take off. But the reason for that is you have all of these workers going around the airplane to make sure it's safe to fly. They're inspecting it to make sure it's fit for purpose. And the picture of Jesus painted here, there's such goodness in his incarnation, but on Palm Sunday, the picture of Jesus coming towards us is one where he comes to inspect the temple, to have a look around. And it is the invitation for us as his disciples, as his followers, to stop long enough to remove the hurriedness from our lives, to say, "Jesus, I invite your inspection of your temple. that you are the keeper of this temple. Would you look at it and would you show me if there's anything that is defiling it? You see, when we get detached from Jesus, when we don't allow his introspection, we stop looking like him. We stop being like him. We stop sounding like him. And it can happen so easily in our lives as Jesus followers. It happens in this story that we no longer look like the very king that we follow. That's the discipleship journey, is he's not just a king to be worshipped. He's a king to actually become like through his spirit. And what's described in one of the gospels is really unique. As we, this description of the crowd, and the crowd are singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what they're chanting. That's what they're singing. So you have this crowd that is jubilant and celebrating. But then in verse 41, it says, "As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he weeps over it." And the word that's used for weep is kleo. And it's not just a tear coming down the cheek. It is a wailing. Jesus is wailing over the city. And what he's about to pronounce is he's to pronounce a judgment over the city, an inspection to say, is it fit for purpose? But this king, this Jesus, so often when you hear the word judgment, we may shy away from it. But Jesus does not judge for the purpose of just behavioral correction. Jesus judges so that those that carry the Spirit of God fulfill the potential that is instilled within them. But he doesn't just do it for correction, for the sake of correction. He weeps when he sees our brokenness. This gentle king that enters in, when he looks out and he sees those who are lost and those who are broken and the defilement of his name, he weeps over them. That's the picture of this king. It's not one that just stands aback and judges. It's one that enters in with a heart for us to flourish, to thrive. But the picture that's painted then in the gospel is one where the crowd are cheering and the king is weeping. And in my discipleship, if my king's weeping, I want to weep with him. I don't want there to be a separation between his heart and my heart. And so as I allow his introspection, as I allow him to say, would you ensure that your temple is fit for purpose? Would you align my heart with yours so that if you're weeping, I weep too? But if you're rejoicing, I rejoice too. It's this invitation for us in Holy Week as our King comes to us to invite his alignment and his correction. See your King comes to you gentle. I hope I've convinced you enough that Jesus knew he was king. I hope I've shown you that by the orchestration of his own parade, by the refusal to silence those who are worshiping and celebrating him, that he knew he was king. But by that very statement, it makes the life of Jesus one that is utterly remarkable. I want you to think about what this king does. This king washes dirty feet. The role of the lowest of the low slaves. He makes time and space for children. Where so many other people were trying to get rid of the children out of his way, he says, bring them to me. And then he says, if you want to enter my kingdom, you need to become like them. He eats with those considered unclean and sinners. He heals those considered to be outcasts. And he patiently invests in those who are around him. He's a gentle king unlike any we've seen before. Knowing his kingship, what he does is remarkable. But Jesus' kingship is defined by his capacity to stoop lower than anyone else. The reputation of kings is one where they sit on thrones and make judgments away from the people, but not this king. Jesus' kingship is defined by his ability to stoop lower than anyone else. And the question for you and I is, as we enter into Holy Week, is there anything that he needs to stoop low to in our lives? our grief, our pain, our shame, our fear. There is nothing and no place that Jesus is not beneath lifting up. He is the ultimate lifter of our heads. And this is captured so well. I remember Gibbo sent me a song about a statue called Christ of the Abyss. If you were to go swimming off the coast of Italy and you were to dive very, very far down, what you would see is you would see a statue created by Guido Galletti, and it's called Christ of the Abyss. It's one of the most beautiful and enormous statues of Jesus. And yet it's not put in the middle of a town or a city for everybody to see. It is put at the bottom of the ocean. And what this is representative of is that there is no depth of darkness, no depth of pain, no place deep enough or dark enough that you can go to where Christ is not lifting you up. This is an image that we need to carry with us as his followers. The Christ of the abyss. Sometimes we need to be reminded that he is lower than we are. And he is the only one that can go to the very essence of death itself and resurrect it. But as his followers, as those who are seeking to become like him, we also have to ask the question in our discipleship, is there anything beneath me? Is there any place that I am not willing to go? Is there any job or role or people group or anything that I identify with that I say, not for me? It's below me. Maybe we don't use that language. But it's the question to ask ourselves, what is beneath me? As we enter Holy Week, there's four reflective questions that I think are going to be really helpful for us as we make space for Jesus, as we try to remember who he is, as we lead towards Good Friday, Silent Saturday, and Easter Sunday. The four questions as we remember Palm Sunday are this: how does Jesus' kingship change my life? What needs to bow before him? Do I welcome the presence of the king, and will I allow him to inspect his temple? In my discipleship, is there anything beneath me? And where do I need to be lifted up by the humble king? We're just going to take a moment this morning to reflect on that and just to invite what we've just read about to become a reality. That as we picture the king riding in towards us, if any of these questions is something for us just to lean into in this minute and just receive from, I'm going to invite our worship team to come and join me. But let's just take a moment of silence before we go. So come, Holy Spirit. Help us to be unhurried people this week, Jesus. Help us to enter into your story. Help us to be participants of your story. As we recognize your kingship, may we allow your kingship to have full permission over our bodies, over our lives. May we have the courage to submit to you and bow before you. May we have the courage to follow you, even if it feels like there are moments where we do things that seem so beneath us. As our greatest example, as our Savior and Redeemer, the one who stoops lower still, help us. Help us to be servants who love you. And Jesus, for those of us in this room who need to be reminded of the Christ of the abyss, that you stoop lower still, that you're still lifting our heads, that you're still elevating us. Would you do that in this moment? We love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. And we crown you once again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in Jesus' name, amen. Folks, if you're able to, will you stand as we worship?